It sure is good to be here. And tomorrow morning, my wife and three children will be able to join me and get to know all of you better. My understanding is that I'm going to have three opportunities to share. Tonight's the first. The topic, as the Father just said, is dealing with Bible Christians and why, specifically, are they so anti-Catholic? And perhaps even more particularly, why are they out to get so many Catholics to become ex-Catholics? The second talk is tomorrow morning at 10 a.m., which is going to focus upon cradle Catholics, perhaps a little closer to home, a little more uncomfortable, less detached, subtitled, What to Do with the Lukewarm? And then tomorrow evening at 8 p.m., we're going to focus on the issue of fallen away Catholics. Why are so many leaving? That, I think, is the issue for many parishes. In fact, I would suggest confidently that there isn't a single parish in the Columbus area or in the entire state of Ohio that has not lost several, and not just one or two or a few, but several members of the church, and not just through some sort of maturity or matriculation where they just get so enmeshed in the world, but in particular, losing people to these Bible churches. And so they don't only become ex-Catholics, but frequently they become anti-Catholics. And I'm going to say a few times in the next three talks that I find in my experience that the most anti-Catholic people of all are the ex-Catholics, for various reasons that I won't go into just yet. So anyway, those are the three topics. But I'd like to start with a principle that I think is important to state from the very outset. I'm paraphrasing from Archbishop Fulton Sheen, who once said that there are not 100 people in America who hate the Catholic Church, but there are millions who hate what they mistakenly think the Roman Catholic Church is. And I think that's an important thing to state from the outset so we don't get paranoid on the one hand, like they really are out to get us, but also so that we can have a certain charity in approaching others, looking for opportunities to share our faith, especially as we come to know it better. I think the real problem is insecurity, and the cause of the insecurity is complex, but one of the root causes is that we do not know our faith that well. And if we know it, it's often not much beyond the level of the catechism that we learn when we were very young. And so our faith has lagged behind while our bodies and our intellects have matured. A few of us have gone on perhaps and taken some philosophy courses at a Catholic college, or we might have taken some classes at the local parish in the adult education program or whatever. But when somebody walks up to your door and knocks, and all of a sudden you look out and you see two men dressed in suits with that ominous black book under their arms, what is your response? I pray for the day that Catholics in America are going to look through the door and say, oh, good, Bible Christians. And they're going to open the door and they're going to say, good day. And as soon as those people pull out the Bible and say, are you saved? The Catholic is going to say, yes, I am. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. But even more, I've been baptized and thus united into the mystical living body of Christ. And I see you've got a Bible under your arm. Let's get started. Because that is one of my most precious family heirlooms. Until that happens, renewal is not really going to take hold in this church. I want to say one more thing as a sort of goal from the outset. I do not want in any way to instill anti-Protestantism. I do not want in any way to put down fundamentalists or evangelicals or Pentecostals or any other group of non-Catholics who may be anti-Catholic. I believe that much of what's going on outside the church, the Catholic Church, is a movement of the Holy Spirit. It's a genuine movement of the Holy Spirit in many cases. But it's not to be confused thereby with the church that the Holy Spirit maintains over the ages. After all, we know as Catholics that the Holy Spirit is said to be the soul of the mystical body of Christ. But the Holy Spirit is moving outside the church. But I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit is moving those who are outside of the church closer and closer toward the church, and ultimately into the church, because they need the church, and they need the sacraments, And there's so much of what they need. They need the fullness of grace and truth that the church possesses, that the Holy Spirit is leading them to. But I would also say that the church needs them. Because their enthusiasm, their excitement, their thirst for knowledge, their desire to share, their commitment to study and to grow more in their knowledge of their faith is too frequently lacking, sadly lacking, in many, many parishes. So we're not out to get the Protestants for getting us. We're not trying to preempt them by becoming anti-Protestant or anti-fundamentalist. No, we see much of genuine good, much of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives and in their fellowships and communions. I think what we have to do is to experience a sort of conversion on our own, a conversion to the depth and the beauty of the faith that we've been born in, and have an increasing confidence to share that. Now, before I go on, I want to basically lay out for you the outline of the rest of our time this evening. I want to discuss different types of anti-Catholics, because they're not all the same. And then I want to focus on the reasons why they're anti-Catholic, so you can understand them better. And then finally, I'd like to focus quite simply, but practically, on what we can do to help them see the Catholic Church, so that even if they're not going to become Catholics, though don't put that past the work of the Holy Spirit, even if they don't, though, they might come to see that the Catholic Church is not the abominable, wretched, antichrist that so many of them believe. So we want to focus first upon types of anti-Catholics, but before I focus on that, I'd like to just share a little bit of autobiographical background, because not only was I a non-Catholic at one point, being a Presbyterian minister, I was also a deeply committed anti-Catholic. Early in my teenage years, I ran into great trouble with the law, and through a parachurch teen ministry called Young Life, I came to know all about Jesus Christ and the salvation that is offered to people through the work of Christ. I made a commitment after a lot of thought, some consideration, and prayer. And the man who introduced me to the gospel started to lead me deeper into Scripture with the help of the writings of men like Martin Luther, who I wrote my senior paper in senior English in high school about. I was a committed follower of Luther, and that obviously led me to be an anti-Catholic. But it wasn't due to cultural prejudice. It wasn't due to some sort of social bigotry. Most of my best friends were Catholics when I grew up. They were the ones that I noticed drank the most, swore the most, you know, and made sure to get to confession once a year. I never quite understood that. But there was nothing deep-seated or pathological about my anti-Catholicism. I was just convinced that there's no denomination, there's no Christian tradition like Catholicism. No other fellowship on earth, no other denomination makes the kinds of claims that the Catholic Church makes about itself, being the one true church that dates all the way back to the apostles with an unbroken line of succession for the bishops and especially for the Pope, the successor of Peter. Good night, what a claim. But the claims aren't as bad as the demands, because they demand of their adherents, their members, this loyalty, this adherence, this belief in infallibility, in the existence of mortal sins, in the need to confess sins in the confessional to priests, specifically, number and kind. Mine was an informed opposition, at least partially. And you got to admit that just judging from externals and looking at this from appearances alone, the Catholic Church is rather hard to swallow. It takes a lot of faith, and I don't think we always recognize how much of a gift of faith God has given us for us to receive the faith, and for us to love the church, and for us to want to stay in the church, and grow and raise our family in the church as well. I remember my grandmother, who was the only Catholic on both sides of her family. She married outside the church, and so she couldn't receive communion for years, but near the very end of her life, she returned to the church with a holy vengeance, very quiet, very humble, but very holy. She used to pray a rosary. She used to go through a prayer book and the missal and all of these kinds of things, and I knew she was sincere and devout. But I remember when she passed away, we were going through her belongings, and I came across the prayer book and some other things. I came across the rosary bead, and I thought, oh, thank God she's delivered from this, as I tore it to pieces and I threw it in the wastebasket. I thought, such medieval, superstitious baggage just doesn't belong, cluttering up the spiritual life of Christians. And I said a prayer, oh, you know, help me liberate others at the time. I got to work on my girlfriend. I gave her the Bible of Anti-Catholicism, a book by Lorraine Bettner entitled Roman Catholicism. That summer she wrote me a letter saying that she was going to leave, finally and forever, as a result of reading that book. I gave away several copies of that book, many, many copies of that book, to friends. When I went to college, I gave them to fellow students. When I was a resident assistant, an RA in the dorm, I gave it away to others, especially Catholics. I did youth ministry. I targeted Catholic kids. I deliberately tried to snatch them out of the church, and I got to tell you, it was like duck soup. They didn't know their faith. And their parents weren't concerned with them getting to know it much better because they didn't know it that well to begin with. And so when I speak to you about anti-Catholicism and the reasons and the types and the responses, I want you to realize that I speak from experience and I speak from conviction because I have resolved to dedicate the rest of my life to make up for lost time. I want to spend the rest of my energy and the rest of my years trying to get a fire burning hot and bright in the lives, the hearts, the parishes of Catholics across this country. And I'm not alone. Because several of my friends tried to stop me from converting. And they got caught up in the process. And over a dozen of them have become Catholics. My best friend from seminary named Jerry, he and I were the only two traditional Presbyterians at our seminary who wanted to hold to the traditional Presbyterian confession, not the newfangled edition, because the newfangled edition made a few deletions, such as the Roman Catholic Church is the Antichrist, the Whore of Babylon. All right, we felt that the only way to justify the Protestant Reformation split 400 or 500 years ago was to insist that, yes, the Catholic Church must be the Whore of Babylon, the Pope must be the Antichrist. Because if they're wrong, they're not a little off like we thought the Methodists or the Episcopalians were a little off. The Methodists and the Episcopalians aren't saying anything like the Catholics. So Jerry was shocked when I graduated from seminary, took a pastorate, and I was teaching at a Presbyterian seminary, and I told him on the phone after quitting my pastorate and leaving the seminary, even though they offered me the position of being dean, I told him that the reason was, I couldn't tell the other people, but I could tell my best friend, I said, Jerry, the reason is because I'm afraid, after so much study of Scripture and a lot of prayer and reading of many books, I may end up becoming a Catholic. He was absolutely shocked. My wife was praying that he would be my knight in shining armor. Her knight in shining armor, coming to deliver, to rescue me from the clutches of this demonic deception. Much learning hath made you mad. Friends of mine quoted from Paul's speech in the book of Acts. Jerry called me. We had several long-lasting conversations. I recommended several titles, dozens of titles. He worked through them. He recommended dozens of anti-Catholic titles to me. We met with some theologians. We talked to some people. He joined Easter Vigil 1986 the same night I did. All of our friends were shocked. I still am. So what is it that makes people anti-Catholic? Well, first, recognize that not all anti-Catholics are alike. I'm going to divide up this group into four types. Actually, three types, but I'm going to add a fourth category. The first type is what is known as the fundamentalist. Now, what is a fundamentalist? Well, Protestants often say it's the person who has no fun and no mental. But that's, I think, a little slanderous. The fundamentalist is the person who believes in the fundamentals, such as the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the authority, the inspiration, the inerrancy of Scripture, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the blood atonement that he died as our substitute on the cross, and the second coming of Christ. Do you notice that those five fundamentals, by the way, that's where they get the term fundamentalist, because there was a multi-volume work written earlier in the century called The Fundamentals. And these were theologians defending these five beliefs from Scripture. But did you notice that those five fundamentals are also believed and cherished by Catholics? virgin birth, the inspiration of Scripture, the bodily resurrection, the blood atonement of Christ on the cross, and the second coming. So what's the difference? It's reduced down to that, and then is added the key doctrine, the formal principle, which is known as sola scriptura, which means the Bible alone. That's where they get the name Bible Christians. The fundamentalists don't normally think of themselves as Protestants. Let me say that again, because I don't think many people recognize or realize that. Fundamentalists do not think of themselves as Protestants. Fundamentalism is much more recent than Protestantism. Protestantism goes back to the 1500s, fundamentalism to the late 1800s. Fundamentalists look at Protestants and say they've got one foot in the same bed as the Catholics. Why? Because they baptize babies, for one thing. Because they have a lot of ritual and tradition and other things like that. Like the Lutherans and the Episcopalians have a lot of liturgy. And the fundamentalists don't like that. But they do share one thing in common with Protestants, and that is the Bible is our only authority. It's the sole source of doctrine. If you can't find it in the Bible, then you shouldn't believe it. And I clung to that principle with all my might, until one day, an ex-Catholic student in one of my seminary courses asked me a fatal question. He said, "Where does the Bible teach the doctrine of sola scriptura?" After all, if we are only to believe what the Bible teaches, we're not to accept any doctrines that are not found in Scripture, where does the Scripture teach the doctrine of sola scriptura? Well, I could show him passages where it teaches the inspiration of Scripture, where it teaches us the practical ways in which the Holy Spirit can use Scripture in our lives, but try as I might cite many texts, he wasn't satisfied, and neither was I. After weeks and months of this, I realized a major problem existed here. But the fundamentalist doesn't just say the Bible alone and those five fundamentals. The fundamentalist is also known for being very negative toward culture and very emphatic about the imminent return of Christ at any moment. You often hear the fundamentalist talking about the rapture, the belief that we're going to be zapped up into the clouds at any moment, and if we're driving a car, so much the worse for the people driving around us. I saw one bumper sticker that said, "In case of rapture, beware, this car will be unmanned." In a Baptist church, I saw a picture on a wall. I said, "What's this?" And they said, "It's the rapture." I looked, and sure enough, there were cars smashing into other cars, people getting killed in the freeways as the souls of the drivers were being floated up to the clouds because of their interpretation of a passage in Thessalonians, which I think is wrong. But they emphasize a lot about the second coming and very little about culture. Why? Why polish brass on a sinking ship, as one fundamentalist radio preacher has said? Why rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic? If we're going down, we should be looking up. And so fundamentalists often resist and sometimes resent Christian involvement in society. It can produce, if it isn't checked, a kind of ghetto mentality, this besieged mindset that we are the remnant and we alone are left, we alone are pure, and often that we is reduced to just our congregation at Bible Baptist Church or whatever. But the fundamentalist is often the most vehement anti-Catholic of all, usually in fact. The fundamentalist is the person who finds it very undesirable to converse with Catholics. A case study, Kenny will call him. He calls me up because his wife is a Catholic and he is concerned about her soul and the souls of their kids, some sons and daughters. And he's been going to a new Baptist church down the street, and the minister, an ex-Catholic, targets a minimum quota of 10 Catholics a year. And when you join this church, you are to bring your rosary beads, your missals, your first communion articles, your baptismal gown, and burn them in front of the congregation, renouncing the devil and the demons of the Catholic perversion. And they usually get more than their quota each year. And so he is talking to his wife and children at the dinner table, saying, "Do you know, girls, that mommy's going to hell? And that she's trying to deceive you. And I wouldn't love you if I didn't try to rescue your souls from this fiery trap which is the Catholic Church. Well, you can only take so much of this. She had to leave, but they had to come back and leave, and it's been very difficult. I've tried to help. I've tried to find some priests to help. So he calls me up one night. We start to talk. We get about 2 minutes in the conversation, somewhat genteel, it's amiable, sociable. And then all of a sudden, he says, let's talk about the Catholic religion. And all of a sudden, I noticed there was a noticeable change in his voice. He said, let's talk about the Catholic religion. I said to myself, for the last 2 minutes, he hasn't had any twang or accent. I said, okay, say what you want to say. And he said, you are perverted. You are lying. You are filled with the devil. I thought, wow, I wish I had a tape recorder for this. This is incredible. I mean, he was talking in a Midwest tone, and then all of a sudden, he switched into a kind of Southern accent. And he wasn't calling from the South. But I found out later that his preacher comes from the South. He went on for 5 minutes screaming and yelling at how I was deceiving his wife and children and leading them straight to hell, and how I was perverting the Word of God, taking away from the Bible. After about 5 minutes of this, you'd think, you know, you'd hang up or something. Not me. I once served as a Baptist minister. I thought, he needs a taste of his own medicine. So I said, whoa, wait a second. I said, it's you who are turning the Bible around, who's dead silence. What? It's you who are twisting Scripture. He said, how dare you say that? I'm born again. I said, well, let's look at that. John 3, you got to be born again. You got to be born of water and the Spirit. I went on in a Southern accent for about 5 minutes. He was just listening. I don't know if it was the accent or if it was the content, but I showed him. In John 3, when Jesus talks about being born again, he's talking about being born of water and Spirit. I said, you got to read that in context. John 1 and 2, Jesus was just baptized by John the Baptist with water, and what came down from heaven upon him? The doves, symbolizing what? Kenny, the Holy Spirit. I said, to be born of water and Spirit is not just to have some emotional decision, some emotional experience where you choose Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's to choose Christ as Savior, but it's to be baptized as well and to receive this sacrament, this oath, this commandment that Jesus gave. You must be baptized, I said. Well, he couldn't believe that a Catholic was firing all this stuff off, and there was a moment of silence, and then he came back at me. Well, we went at this for about 40 minutes. I never recommend this to anybody, and I'll never do it again. But I know after 40 minutes, he had met a Catholic who firmly believed that the Catholic religion is firmly taught in Scripture. And he didn't have an answer to any of the points I raised. I hung up the phone. All of a sudden I panicked. I realized my wife had 15 guests downstairs. Oh, no. And my kids, I had just laid down before he had called. So I left the bedroom thinking, oh, I made a fool out of myself. You know, I went downstairs. I saw my wife. Did you hear anything upstairs? No, fine. So I went back upstairs and I said, good night, kids. And my son, Michael, he's sharp. He said, what was that all about? I thought, oh, I should have spared my little 7-year-old, you know. So I came and I said, well, I was just talking to a friend of mine. He said, a friend of yours? Well, not exactly a friend, but son. He said, what were you talking about? And I said, well, he's telling his wife and his children that they're going to burn in hell forever and that they're filled with demons because they belong to the Catholic faith. He sat up in bed. He said, he's saying that? Well, no wonder you were showing from Scripture the truth, weren't you, Dad? I just gave him a big hug and I said, we're going to study the Bible together for a few more years before we get into it. But the fact is, we never really even communicated. It was like two ships passing in the night. It ended up being a shouting match. Why did I engage in it? I wondered. I found out later that it was very productive because it really stymied the opposition that he was launching against the Catholic faith. He couldn't believe that somebody could do what had just been done. But you don't usually make very much progress. Jerry, my good friend who joined the Catholic Church almost 5 years ago, just last year, went to a speech given by Alberto Rivera, who's probably the most infamous anti-Catholic fundamentalist in the country. He took 12 of his students from his college, and they were sitting about two or three rows back. There's supposed to be an hour of lecture and an hour of questions and answers. There was 2 hours of lecturing. I promise you, you'll have none of that tonight. 2 hours, and so there was no time left over. And Alberto Rivera was claiming to have been a former Jesuit, a former priest who was sort of like a secret agent for the Vatican for years, seeking to infiltrate, expose, and undermine, destroy Bible Christian churches until he had seen the light and been born again. I mean, most conservative Bible Christians disavow Rivera, but not the fundamentalists. So Jerry, at the end, stood up and said a wonderful, wonderful speech, and he held up his Bible, and he held up a checkbook, and he said, I am willing to write Mr. Rivera a $1,000 check tonight, and this church a $1,000 check, if any place, on any time, on any of the topics, he can show in a dialogue, in a debate, that anything he said tonight attacking the Catholic Church is right. I'll use the Bible alone, any topic that he discussed, any time, any place, we will talk, we'll debate. And if he disproves me on one single point, I'll write the check to both the church and to Mr. Rivera. He stood there, began shaking. All of a sudden, the pastor yelled, "Who let that man in?" 5 or 6 elders rushed down the aisles. They literally grabbed him, carried him out, and threw him 5 or 6 feet onto the sidewalk. Meanwhile, they began praying prayers of exorcism from the front. This was all written up in the front page of the local newspaper the next morning. It was quite an event. That's what you're up against in some cases. Now, the fundamentalist movement is growing, but it's not as growing as quickly as the second category. That is the Pentecostal. Sometimes it's called the Neo-Pentecostal. Sometimes it's called the Charismatic movement. Although generally you don't identify the Charismatic movement with the Pentecostal. Why? The Charismatic renewal has affected many, many Catholics for much good. But it's different than the Pentecostal movement, because the Pentecostal church movement is, in a sense, a conglomeration of churches. Now, you have the fundamentalists on the one hand, and often they're Baptists, but not necessarily. They just might be calling themselves independent churches. But the Pentecostal movement is most often associated with what denomination or what particular church body? It's called the Assembly of God. All right? I'm not out to get the Assembly of God, but I've got to tell you, the Assembly of God is out to get Catholics. I just came from a town in Illinois where the Assembly of God Church was the fastest growing church in the whole county. They'd outgrown 2 buildings in less than 10 years. They had thousands of people coming. And the educated estimate, the educated guesstimate was about 70 to 75% of the members were ex-Catholics. This is typical. In some cases, it's 80 or 85%. It's the fastest growing church in America and throughout the world. And guess what it's feeding on? Uneducated, uninformed, unmotivated, uninstructed Catholics who have, I believe, from the sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of confirmation, something that is supernatural within, a larger thirst and hunger than your average American. Catholics have, through the sacraments, I'm convinced, something that is strong within them, that desires to know God and desires for communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they play on that. And the Assembly of God Church is made up. I've read the statistics, and I would draw the conclusion of a majority of ex-Catholics. What's the difference between Assembly of God and fundamentalists? Fundamentalists do not believe in speaking in tongues. They do not believe in healing or miracles. Fundamentalists also don't believe in card playing, in makeup, in dancing, in alcohol, and so on. I mean, that's why they're caricatured as no fun and no mental. The Assembly of God, the Pentecostal movement, is very distinct because their emphasis is upon a very emotional experience of your faith. And so they have speaking in tongues. They have prophecy where people stand up and give a word of the Lord. They also have healings and a lot of stress on this. They're also having a big crisis because now they've grown so quickly in the last 20 or 30 years that the youngsters who've been born in the families of the adults who have joined the Assembly of God churches are growing up, and they feel bound by all the legalism. They feel, in a sense, trapped by a lot of the emotionalism. But it's very emotional. It's very Bible-centered. The sermons would usually last at least 45 minutes. Can you imagine what would happen to your father, your priest, next Sunday if he preached for 35 minutes? He'd be run out of town. But they like it. They don't have the sacraments, So it's sort of like a substitute or a pseudo-sacrament. In the Assembly of God, you have an aggressive drive to find Catholics. They will not act as anti-Catholic, but they usually are. One of my wife's closest friends was going to the local Assembly of God when she heard that Kimberly was planning on coming into the Catholic Church, or at least she was studying and considering it. She was received, by the way, just last Easter. But this friend called her up and then dropped off a package of books. One was by Rebecca Brown, Prepare for War. I had been trying to get my wife to read Catholic books for 3 or 4, maybe 5 years, but she just didn't have the time or the desire. I tried to discuss things that I had been discovering in my own research. She just didn't have the interest. I talked to a good friend of mine. I said, you know, Kevin, how can I get her to read? How can I get her to think? How can I get her to consider all this? She won't read a single Catholic book. This was about 3 or 4 years ago. He said, well, get her to read an anti-Catholic book. I shrugged off his remark as somewhat cynical. But just a year and a half ago, about two years ago now, this book was delivered along with a package of other materials from this Assembly of God woman, an ex-Catholic. When my wife read through this material, it got her dander up. I mean, she couldn't believe what she was reading. In effect, that the Vatican is a big satanic conspiracy meant to poison the souls of the whole world. You're like, how can you believe this? You've got a college education. And the author, Rebecca, has an MD after her name. For mad doc, I mean, I don't know what it stands for. But, I mean, she read this, and then she reread it. She showed it to me. She said, where are they getting these lies? Where is this slander, this vicious deception coming from? And I said, honey, you sound awfully loyal in defending the church. And she said, but this is trash. And then, over the next few weeks, she began asking for things to show how wrong this was. But some more material came. This is the type of thing that happens. I was talking to a man who called me two nights ago, around 10:30 at night. He was in a real bind because he wanted to come back into the church after being in the Assembly of God for many years, about 7 or 8. And he didn't know that they were anti-Catholic. He knew that they were very vigorous in pulling him out of the Catholic Church several years ago. But he didn't know that they were anti-Catholic until he told them that he was thinking of attending Mass again. A package shows up at his doorstep the next day, full of this same type of material. He said, have you ever heard of Rebecca Brown's Prepare for War? I said, funny, you should ask. And I told him the story. Well, he told me his experience, and it was very sad because friends were in the process of becoming ex-friends, not talking to him, firmly convinced that he was not only losing his soul and salvation, but perhaps leading others to do the same. The third category is the evangelical. Now, as I describe these, most Catholics can't tell the difference between a fundamentalist, a Pentecostal, and an evangelical. But a Bible Christian or an evangelical can spot them a mile away. I mean, you know how it is for Native Americans, Koreans, Japanese, and Chinese. Can you tell the difference? They all look alike, don't they? But can they tell the difference? Easy as pie. You can tell the difference, if you're an evangelical, between a fellow evangelical, a Pentecostal, or a fundamentalist. I was an evangelical. An evangelical holds the five fundamentals, the belief that the Bible is our only source of doctrine, but the evangelical firmly believes that we should be very active in culture, not only preaching and witnessing and evangelizing, but also bringing the Lordship of Christ to bear throughout society. Evangelicals are in every denomination. There are Lutherans who are evangelicals. There are Methodists who are evangelicals, Presbyterians, and so on. And they work like leaven in their own denominations, trying to prevent the denominations from teaching that abortion is all right. My Presbyterian denomination teaches that abortion is good and that tax money should be spent to finance abortions. So the evangelicals in our denomination work to keep that kind of thing from spreading too quickly. Evangelicals, you will find, are generally very open to the Catholic faith for various reasons. For one thing, the evangelical is much more aware of history and the importance of history. After all, if Jesus Christ is the Lord of history, then history ought to reflect that. And so if they begin studying history with any depth and energy, they'll quickly discover to their discomfort that evangelical Christianity, for all practical purposes, is only 400 or 500 years old, and that there are many dynamic, powerful, spiritual men and women of God through the ages who are also very Catholic. Most of the converts that I've experienced, or most of the converts that I've helped come into the Catholic Church in the last 4 or 5 years, have been evangelicals. When an evangelical becomes Catholic, generally speaking, the evangelical does not become an ex-evangelical or an anti-evangelical. They feel like a completed and fulfilled evangelical, because the evangel, that word in Greek which means gospel, in a sense becomes bigger and more beautiful. So they're not abandoning beliefs so much as they are filling out beliefs. As my wife has said, you come to a much greater fullness of the faith. You don't repudiate what it is. Although usually when you find fundamentalists or Pentecostals coming back to the Catholic Church, they will develop a deep, passionate, anti-fundamentalist streak. And not without good reason, I might add. But the evangelicals are the ones, I believe, that Catholics ought to really be working with. The evangelicals are often the ones who are most active out in front of abortion clinics, bearing witness to the sanctity of human life, even when it is helpless and defenseless. And so you often have opportunities to talk to evangelicals. Have you ever heard of James Dobson's Focus on the Family? All right, I see most heads nodding. On the radio, it is the most widely syndicated program in the world. He focuses on family matters, such as how to understand your wife, helping wives understand their husbands, helping parents raise their kids, preteens, especially adolescent teenagers, and so on, drawing so much from the wisdom that has historically been taught by the Catholic Church, especially by men like Fulton Sheen and others in the past few decades. Evangelicals are discovering the moral courage of the Catholic Church. Because it hasn't been until the last 10 or 15 years that evangelicals have gotten in the pro-life battle. Whereas they recognize that Catholics have been fighting for the rights of the unborn for 10, 15, 20, 25, 30 years, sounding the alarm. Evangelicals cannot understand for the life of them why there are priests and even bishops who say that it's perfectly licit for Catholic women to kill their babies before they're born. As a Catholic, I don't understand it either. But I get calls, I get letters asking me how it is that that's the case. Because they know what the Church teaches. They respect how the Church stands for life and the sanctity of life and the dignity of each human person, no matter where they are, in the womb or in the hospital, or no matter how mentally defective or deficient they may be. The Church has always stood for the dignity of the human person, no matter what state they may be found in. So this third group is evangelical. The fourth category I'm going to add is the historic or traditional Protestant. The traditional Lutheran or the traditional Presbyterian. Usually you don't find traditional Lutherans or Presbyterians any younger than 40. Why? Because in the last 20 years, just about every mainstream Protestant denomination has crumbled and has been so diluted in terms of its historic traditional teachings that young people today basically apply the law of the marketplace to church hopping. They just basically go around shopping for the church that makes them feel the best. They don't say, well, I'm a Methodist because my father, my grandfather, and great-grandfather were all Methodists. People in my generation and the young people coming up right now don't feel much in the way of attachments to these historic denominations. But still you'll find many traditional Protestants, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, and so on. And they will also have deep-seated opposition to the Catholic Church. Now, I want to move on to the next point. Why are they anti-Catholic? Why are they anti-Catholic? The overall answer that I find best suited is because they don't understand the Catholic faith. I opposed Catholics. I tried to draw Catholics out of the Church for years, only discover after reading through several books, and I might add a couple hundred books written by Catholic theologians, that when I was attacking the Catholic faith, I was attacking something I didn't understand. I talked to friends of mine who called me up because they're concerned about me being Catholic, and I asked them, what have you read? Who have you talked to? How much have you opened yourself up? I find the biggest problem is they don't understand the Catholic faith. The second biggest problem for why these Bible Christians are so anti-Catholic is because most of us don't understand the faith either. We lose the game by forfeiting. We don't even show up to the field. We don't even play. We don't engage them in much dialogue. We don't engage in much intellectual study of the faith. I'm not sure exactly why. I suspect it's because in the 20s and 30s, so many Catholics were immigrants struggling to get, you know, maybe keep down two jobs just to make enough money to put their 9 kids or 11 kids through high school and maybe even through college. And so they were just too busy. And after all, if you want to know something, you don't have to study. You go to Father because he knows all you need to know. And you don't really need to know it because you know him and he knows it all. This clericalism is a kind of paternalism, spiritual paternalism, where you're basically told, hey, don't ask. What's the matter? Don't you have enough faith? And I've run into countless Catholics who've told me about nuns who slapped their wrists with rulers because they asked questions about the Bible. Or they were wondering about Mary or the saints. Just believe. Well, you can only do that so long. You set in motion a deep reaction. And even when it isn't even consciously experienced, nevertheless, unconsciously, it is profound and powerful in its effects upon people as they grow up. Because they basically relegate their faith to the little toy box where all of the other things they gathered when they were kids are kept. And they still go to church, and they might still go to Mass at least every other week or a few times a year out of tradition and just to keep alive some of these things. But the fact remains that the reason why so many Bible Christians are so anti-Catholic and they're bringing so many Catholics out of the church and into their fellowships is because we don't know our faith. We need to study it. Where in particular? Well, I would urge you to approach Scripture. Read the Gospels a little bit a day. Don't try to be a theologian. You're not theologians. But don't allow yourselves to remain unfamiliar with the Gospels. Read them at least over and over again. A little bit a day. I would also suggest that you look around the gift shop in this parish. I have never seen a bookstore so well stocked with such good literature for every age group, for every level of instruction, from the beginner past the educated layman. There's a lot of good stuff there. Here's what I found, and I'm going to share it with you to give you some practical tips. First of all, the central idea in Scripture, or at least a very central notion throughout the Bible, is the notion of covenant. Now, as a Protestant, as an evangelical, as a Bible Christian, I always understood covenant as a contract between God and me, and between God and others. And through this covenant, this contract, I would accept Jesus as personal Lord and Savior, and get His salvation, get His righteousness imputed to me, and in exchange, He would take my sin and be punished for it on the cross. It's a nice contractual exchange. I give Him faith, He gives me salvation. Easy as that. Problem is, that's not what covenant means in Scripture. The deeper I studied, the more I went, the more I discovered that covenant in ancient times, especially for the Hebrews, was not a contract. It was very different than a contract. In fact, after my research, I came to conclude that the difference between a contract and a covenant is as great as the difference between prostitution and marriage, between slavery and sonship. A covenant is a sacred family bond. A covenant, and the covenants throughout history, the covenants with Abraham and Moses and David and the new covenant that our Lord established, are sacred family bonds whereby God fathers His family. Well, so what? Well, I would suggest to you that if you want to capture the central idea of Scripture that pulls together the entire Catholic faith, it's the family of God. The family of God is the master idea to the Catholic faith. Let me back that up. First of all, Catholics stress the Trinity much more than Bible Christians. We are constantly doing what? The sign of the cross in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Renewing the baptismal sacrament that brought us into God's family. What does that tell us about God? That He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is family.
fatherhood and sonship are not terms drawn from human experience and then kind of thrown up into the Godhead to kind of domesticate the deity. God is the perfect Father. We're only imperfect copies. The second person of the Godhead is the eternally perfect Son. Sonship down here below is partial. It's temporary. Your fathers die. Your mothers die. But in God, fatherhood and sonship are perfect. Family bonds down here are a reflection of the family life, the family love, the communion that exists within God. From all eternity, God is not a solitary loner. God is an eternal family communion. Now, this really came home to me one day when I was scheduled by my brother-in-law to debate out at Penn State a Muslim. We got together, this Muslim scholar and I, and we were supposed to debate the Trinity before Penn State students. But we wanted to talk about strategy and logistics before we got together the big night, which was several weeks away. We sat down at a table, we began to discuss matters, and we didn't get very far because I made a very fatal mistake. I mentioned, well, I'm going to be talking about how God the Father does, and I couldn't finish my sentence. He put his fist down, he said, "Do not refer to God as Father." I stopped, I looked, I said, "All right, I'll try not to," and I went on. Another minute, I said, "Well, we understand this in terms of how God the Father," and he stopped me and he said, "I saw it, I told you, please do not do this, we can't." He was really agitated. We cannot talk if you insist on calling God Father. And I said, "Why not?" "Because Allah is not Father. Allah is Master. We are not sons. He has no sons. He needs no sons. We are slaves. We are servants." I said, "Okay, but what's wrong with calling Him Father? It's blasphemous. Fathers are humans. Down here on earth we have fathers, but in Allah there's no fatherhood. That's unworthy." I said, "No, wait a second. Is Allah wise?" "Yes, of course." "Well, don't we have some wisdom?" "Yes." "Is Allah powerful?" "Yes." "Well, don't we have some power?" Is Allah caring?" "Don't we sometimes care?" "Is Allah loving?" "Yes." "Well, don't we sometimes love?" And if all of these things drawn from here below can be applied to Allah above without offense, why not say that He was wise and powerful and loving is Father? He said, "Because He doesn't love like a father." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I've got a dog in my apartment. I love my dog, but I have to move. I signed a lease for a new apartment. I plan to move in just a few weeks. They allow no pets. My dog is my dog. I love my dog. It's nobody else's dog. I will kill my dog." I thought he was joking. I said, and it was like staring at stone-faced Saddam Hussein, staring at me. And I muttered something like, "With love like that, who needs hatred?" He wasn't amused, even mildly. The rest of the conversation went on, but I was just kind of half there. A couple hours later, it got so rough. I kept talking about how God the Father fathers the Son from all eternity and how God is family and that this provides us the vision of who we are as God's children. Well, I just couldn't get away with that. Finally, he pounded his fist. He stood straight up and he stormed out and he said, "Debate is canceled." And I sat there with my brother-in-law, Bill, and we slowly got ourselves up. We walked out to the car. We stared at each other in the front seat. And all I remember saying is kind of blurting out the words, "I don't think I ever really appreciated what it means to call God Father." He said, "Yeah, like our Father who art in heaven." Or, "I believe in God the Father Almighty." Or, "Glory be to the Father and to the Son." All of a sudden it was like, wow, what we take for granted. God is our Father. We are His children. We make up His family. And I would suggest to you that is the master idea to all of the Catholic faith. It doesn't just explain the Trinity. It explains why we regard Mary the way we do. And let me tell you, if there's one thing about the Catholic faith that makes Bible Christians sicker than sick, it's Mary. There was nothing in Catholic religion as offensive to me as Mary. all of the other problems put together multiplied by 10 didn't add up that my difficulties with Mary. I have solved 99 out of 100 problems through my own independent study and research in Scripture, in the patristic sources of the early church, in medieval writings that I found kept agreeing with all my novel insights. I kept coming up with confirmation after confirmation, 99 out of 100 times, but Mary was that 100th. Finally, I began to break down. I said to the Lord one day, with a rosary somebody had sent me in the mail, I said, I don't understand this, and if this offends you, I apologize in advance. But you know, God, if the Catholic Church has been right 99 times out of 100, I think it's reasonable to give them the benefit of the doubt this 100th time. So please forgive me if this offends you, Jesus, but I only want to honor Mary as much as you do. And I prayed the rosary. And I offered up some hopelessly impossible intention, just as a little, do that if you're there and you're real. Prayed the rosary another 5 or 6 days. Put it aside. 3 months later, one afternoon, I noticed that this impossible situation had not only cleared up, but it had become an incredibly beneficial situation. All of a sudden, the scales fell from my eyes as I realized myself for the ingrate that I was for not recognizing it. I reached to the back of my drawer, pulled out the rosary, said, sorry up there, and I began praying it again. I never stopped. I pray it every day. I am convinced that the reason why so many Bible Christians can't understand Mary is because they think of their religion primarily, almost exclusively, in individualistic terms. It's me and Jesus. Accept Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord. All of which is true, but taken by itself, it's inadequate. What father wants you to isolate yourself with him and with his son and neglect the rest of his family? Or what father fathers several different families? What do you call a father like that? Where I come from, you call him a scoundrel. A man who fathers several different families. If God, the Father, is one, and He's omnipotent and all-powerful in His love, then He's able to father His family that way. And what family is there that has a father, you know what I'm going to say, but doesn't have a mother? If Jesus Christ has truly become, through grace, our brother, then what does that make the Blessed Virgin Mary? Spiritually, by grace, she is made our mother. And so we approach her with the love and the respect and the devotion that is proper to Mary. A friend of mine once asked me, he said, if you can show me anything in Scripture that supports Mary, I'll consider all of this. I said, okay, I'll give you 2 points. First, you know, the Ten Commandments, right? Honor your father and mother, the fourth commandment. And the Hebrew word kavodah for honor means to glorify, to bestow honor and glory. I said, now when Jesus accepted the call from his Father to become a man, he accepted the responsibility to obey that law perfectly. The law summed up in the Ten Commandments, didn't he? Well, of course. And he did fulfill that law perfectly. And in particular, that commandment. He honored his Heavenly Father perfectly, and he honored his mother more perfectly than any human in history. And I said, the second principle is this. We imitate Jesus. Not just in honoring our mothers, but in honoring those that he honors. In blessing those that he blesses. She's not blessed for some biological reason, just because her womb happened to be divinely selected by God. When God chose her, he chose all of her, and he gave her all that she would need to do all that mothering entails. Is mothering just biological and physiological? Our culture might believe so, but we know deep down that mothering is spiritual. It's psychological. It's emotional. It's what it means to be human. Every aspect of the human nature is involved in mothering. And so, when Jesus created his mother, I'll put it this way, if you could create your mother, how would you do it? In defilement and the stain of sin, or immaculate without original sin? Jesus creates one person who is called from the moment of her existence to be his mother, and the moment he creates her, he begins by honoring her. Well, if Mary's without sin, then she doesn't need a Savior. No. The Catholic Church's teaching, understood within this family context, is that Jesus Christ has saved Mary from sin, period. I mean, we're saved from sin, but I mean, she is saved from sin. by virtue of Christ's creation and also his redemptive work, going backwards, as it were. But not just Mary, also the saints. Who are the saints in the Catholic Church? There are older brothers and sisters, the role models, the examples, the pace setters, the ones who teach us practical ways to imitate Christ. Do they distract from Christ? Do we go to the saints because we can't go to Christ? Do we go to Mary because we can't go to Mary? No, of course not. Jesus is our salvation. The Catholic Church believes that. Jesus Christ is the master and the artist who has performed this perfect work of salvation. But suppose you had Van Gogh in a room, and on the walls were all his masterpieces. Suppose you walked into the room, and instead of looking at the paintings, you just stared at his face. Oh, wow, Van Gogh. What an ear. What a forehead. What shoulders. Oh, you are Van Gogh. Would that make him happy? Obviously not. But if you went around looking at all the great paintings on the wall, would he feel slighted as though you were ignoring him? No. He would feel honored as you behold with wonder his masterpieces. When we look at the saints and venerate them, when we look at Mary and express devotion to her, all we're doing is honoring the work of Christ. I do not know of a single Bible Christian who's heard of a Catholic who says that without responding with interest. Because they always assume that Mary and the saints detract from Christ's work. They denigrate the mediation and the ministry of Jesus. And I say, no. They manifest the greatness of Jesus' work. So we have Mary and the saints. The Pope. Who is the Pope? Why do we call him Pope? It's Italian for what? Papa. Holy Father. He is the symbol, the icon, the image of the family's unity. He is the earthly father that God establishes to father his children on earth, his earthly family. You look down through the ages of salvation history, and God is always fathering his people through the covenants in the same way, whether it's Moses or Joshua or David and Solomon and Rehoboam. There's an endless stream, an unbroken line of succession whereby God is raising up father figures to father his family on earth. When Christ comes and establishes the 12 apostles and establishes Peter as the prince of the apostles, and after all, today is the feast of the chair of St. Peter. We celebrate this day. Not that Peter finishes the incomplete work of Christ, as though Christ didn't tell us enough and so the popes have got to tell us the rest. We celebrate in Peter and his successors, the popes, the work of Christ. The family that Jesus Christ is building up for the Father. We look to the Pope and we hear the voice of our Father. Not because he is so impeccable or scholarly, but because Christ's love, through the Holy Spirit, is able to take a man who is fallible and communicate through him infallible truth. That's not possible, one guy said to me on the phone a week ago. And I said, well, wait a second. What about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Were they fallible men? Do you believe that the Bible's full of errors? Bible Christians never do. Well, if the Holy Spirit could use fallible men back then to communicate infallible truth to God's children, why can't the Father do it today? Not only can he, but would he? There's a need not just to read the Bible, but to interpret it right. But how do you know you have? There are so many interpretations out there. And every time a new interpretation comes up, a new denomination forms. Is that the way a father would want to try to keep his family together? That's a blueprint for anarchy and chaos. So what God could do back then with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he can do today with John Paul II. Why would he do it? Because of his fatherly love for his children. That explains Mary. That explains the Pope. That explains the saints. It explains the Eucharist. When does a family really celebrate its life together? Not waking up in the morning. Not in the middle of the day when they're all busy at work in their various spheres. It's when they come home to the supper table. What is the Eucharist? It's the Lord's Supper. It's the family meal. Christ is our true breadwinner. Only the bread that he's won is his own life. The bread of life that he dies and rises again to give us. And we gather as a family. That is not some quaint, sentimental mishmash. That is the spiritual reality of what we do in the Eucharistic liturgy, of who we are as baptized children of God, of what we live as we build families that are meant to reflect this sort of faithfulness and openness to life. If you want to understand all of the various teachings of the church regarding sexual morality and marriage and divorce and remarriage, you look and you see a family-centered morality. God the Father is too wise to allow junk to occur and to be taught. He knows what sexual infidelity does to marriage. What a bolt to the brain does to the body, adultery does to the marriage. And when the marriage goes, the children have a father figure who utterly distorts and perverts God the Father. I once worked in a ghetto ministry where the leader told us never refer to God as Father, because out of the hundreds of kids who were involved in our ministry, two of them have their biological father living with them, and their brother and sister. So don't refer to them, to God as Father to them, because their view of Father is he's drunk, or he's violent, or he's gone. I said, boy, this is the last chance many of these kids will ever have to rehabilitate the image of fatherhood. We had a strike while the iron is at least a little bit hot, or not altogether cold. The fact is that the church is teaching the area of sexual morality and life ethics and abortion and euthanasia and so on, says human life is precious, not because it adds more to the productivity of the economy and the GNP, but because God the Father looks at each person and sees what? His precious child. When a parent looks at a child and is helpless, it stirs up within the heart of that parent greater compassion and sacrifice. If that's true for us, how much truer it would be for God the Father. The family of God is the master idea to the Catholic religion. Bible Christians don't hear that. They don't believe it. They don't recognize it. But whenever I present it, you know what happens? If they keep listening, they come closer and closer. Three of my former students cut me off when I joined the Catholic Church. One of them was as anti-Catholic as me or more. They had nothing to do with me. They called me up one day and I told them of my intentions. And the one guy said, well, just when you thought it was safe to call Scott again. And after a few seconds, he said goodbye. All three of them are being received into the Catholic Church this Easter in 4.5 years. Why? Because they didn't believe me at first that the family of God is the master idea of the religion that we profess. I showed them Scripture. I showed them the writings of the popes. I showed them the writings of the saints. Most of this stuff is back there in that gift shop. These guys, who were known in their town, in their college, for being more anti-Catholic than any other, have shocked an entire college and town by their intention to be received into the church this spring, this Easter. They're some of the sharpest students I've ever seen. Another student of mine, Margie, who was very anti-Catholic, is now finishing up her PhD at the John Paul II Institute in Rome on the covenant as God's family. At least that's a topic she was researching for several years. My point here in conclusion is this. You don't need to be a scholar. You don't need to be a theologian. You don't need to get a PhD or a master's degree. God has given to each of us the raw materials to understand Him and the church that we are part of by giving us a mother, and by giving us a father, and by giving us children, and brothers and sisters. So we've got the raw materials, the natural resource to look around and recognize the supernatural resources we have in the spiritual family. Why do we call our priests fathers? If fathers in the natural realm are fathers through the by communicating natural life, then the priests, when they give us supernatural life, are truly fathers. More truly fathers than those who merely father in the natural level. If we can get this rooted in our hearts, if this can lead us to deeper prayer, if this will permeate our conversations and friendships, if this will affect the way we pray each day and the way we attend more diligently to the sacraments, especially the Eucharist and reconciliation, I got to tell you, the best is yet to come. Because we're going to be seeing in the years to come, I am convinced, a groundswell of conversions back into the Catholic faith consisting of hundreds and Lord willing, thousands of people who thought they were anti-Catholic. They're not just going to be non-Christians. They're going to be Bible Christians, evangelicals, Pentecostals, and fundamentalists who all of a sudden wake up one day and through your friendship, through your prayers, through the books and the pamphlets that you share, through the daily respect that you earn by your hard work and your good friendships and the way you struggle to raise a family in this world of ours, they're going to say, you know what? This really is a family affair. It's more than just finding a personal Lord and Savior and accepting Him into my heart. As soon as I find my Father, I find my family as well. That's become the experience of more and more people. And it's waiting for you to happen here, in this town, in this parish, in families represented this evening. I am convinced that it needs to happen. I'm convinced that you want it to happen. I'm convinced that it can happen. And I'm also convinced that the Lord is going to make it happen. It seems big. Tall order. You know the old line, how do you eat an elephant? Small bites. Many of them. We have an elephant to eat. We've got millions of runaways. We've got millions of prodigals who have left the church most of the time because they never really understood it. They saw it as legalistic. They saw it as superstitious. Or they just didn't really see it at all. They didn't really care at all. But I got to tell you, there is a deep need, a felt urging, a longing within our hearts to find ourselves in family. Not just the temporary families here below, but the divine family that Christ has died to create in His own body and blood. Jesus only used the word covenant one time in the Gospels when He instituted the Eucharist. If a covenant is a sacred family bond, and if we share a family bond with those with whom we share flesh and blood, then what do you suppose the Eucharist is meant to do? Give to us new flesh and blood to bind us together into a new family, the family of God. Would you pray with me in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Amen. Father, there are so many people that we run into in our everyday life who are adhering to the Bible, they believe, but opposed to the church. Many reasons, Lord, many excuses, many bad experiences, many misunderstandings, so much work to do, so little time, so little energy, so little desire. You look at all of them, Lord, as your children, those for whom Christ died to save. I pray right now that you would stir our hearts tonight and all day tomorrow to think about, to pray about, to talk about with others what we can do practically in our families, in our work, in our friendships, through our prayer, and through our involvement with the church to bring them back, to welcome them home, and in the meantime, to fall more and more in love with the family life that you've entrusted to us. How precious and holy it is, O Lord. Forgive us for having taken it for granted for so long. We give you thanks and we give you praise and we pray the family prayer that Christ taught His brothers and sisters. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thank you very much.